What are our priorities? Just before I start the sermon, I was reminded recently of a comment that my little grandson made some years ago. It was about 30 years ago, and he'd be about six. And as we were driving to church, he knew that I was speaking, and he said to me, "Granddad, are you speaking today?" I said, "Yes." He said, "Are you giving the big talk or the little talk?" So I thought that was a very good way of expressing his understanding of the sermonette and the sermon. But it is the big talk today, and the sermon is, "What are our priorities?" Let us just suppose that one evening you are sitting, reading in your lounge, and suddenly a fire breaks out in the kitchen. What priorities immediately come to mind? Is everyone in the house aware of this and making themselves safe? Are your pets in the house or outside? Do you immediately pray about the situation? Do you immediately ring the fire brigade and the police? Is it possible to put out the fire? And if so, do you have the equipment to do so? Is there time to pick up any individual items, your Bible, for example, or that cash tucked away underneath the bed? Any number of things can flash across our minds in such an extreme situation. By the way, at the time I was putting this sermon together, I saw someone on television advise that if anyone found themselves in such a situation, with their clothes being on fire, the best thing to do was to roll over on the floor to put out the flames. Of course, that is just one of many examples that could be given about prioritising our actions based on any given situation. But what about priorities in general, and particularly with our spiritual life? The first commandment makes this abundantly clear. Let's have a look at Exodus 20. This is where the Ten Commandments were given. The commandments that mainstream Christianity today think they're all done away with. Nothing could be further from the truth. Exodus 20, verse 1. "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the hand of house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." If we don't put God the Father and Jesus Christ first in our lives, then we are not worthy of them. Nothing is to stop us following the great God after we have been called into his church. Sometimes, when a husband or wife leaves a church, which is always very unfortunate, all too often the other spouse just follows on immediately, which in itself is absolutely wrong, as an automatic reaction to a serious situation. Let us read Philippians 2 verse 12. Philippians 2 verse 12. And this should spell out quite clearly what we are to do as individuals within the true church of God. Philippians 2 verse 12. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." We all have our own individual responsibility to work on our calling and not to follow any wrong examples, even within our own household. In other words, be your own person and don't follow family members if any of them leaves the church. Let me first of all quote three different people who spoke about priorities. Stephen Covey, a well-known writer, wrote, "Most of us spend too much time on what is urgent and not enough time on what is important." Robert Louis Stevenson wrote, "Perpetual devotion to what a man calls his business is only to be sustained by perpetual neglect of many other things." Someone else wrote, "When we put God first, all other things fall into place, their proper place, or they drop out of our lives. Our love to the Lord will govern the claims for our affection, the demands on our time, the interests we pursue, and the order of our priorities. They are quotes that are well worth noting. Today I want to look at some bad biblical examples where priorities were wrong, then look at some examples where priorities were right, and then to look at what and how we should do things today. So first of all, let us look at some bad examples. If you'll turn to 1 Kings 11, where we see something that is truly amazing. Solomon, who had been chosen by God and given so much, had his priorities rearranged in his old age. 1 Kings 11 verse 1. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, "You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. God told them then, and by extension to us today, not to intermarry with those of other nations, and to be unequally yoked, in essence. And Solomon, with all of his wisdom, ignored this basic instruction. It just shows how clever and how powerful Satan really is. And what were the results? Well, let's read on. Verse 3. We've read this many times. Again, let's think in the context of priorities. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. Now just think about this. That takes effort. These high places just didn't appear. They just didn't pluck them out of thin air. They had to be planned and built. Solomon could have considered what he was doing whilst all of this was going on, but that didn't happen. What a terrible thing it was. If it did happen, he just ignored the fact that he was doing wrong in the eyes of God. Verse 8. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Solomon, to whom God had appeared twice, got his priorities all wrong. Verse 10. God had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, "Because you have done this, and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant." It may well be that Solomon repented before he died, but his fall from grace was truly amazing after all that God had done for him. Let's look at Haggai. Haggai chapter 1. We'll look at the first 8 verses. And the first chapter of Haggai covers just 24 days. Compare verses 1 and 15, which proves the point. The captivity by Nebuchadnezzar had been for 70 years and was written upon their return to Jerusalem. This was written just 2 months before the book of Zechariah. Chapter 1, verse 1 of each book shows just this 2 month difference. So let's read Haggai 1, starting in verse 1. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, This people says, The time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. See, it seems as if they said, As the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house shall not be built, shows that this was not a priority for them. Verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, saying, Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Panelled houses was probably a sign of personal luxury while the temple lay in ruins. Verse 5. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. One commentator put it this way. In other words, God says, Is the problem really that you think it's not yet time for me to work? Well, it's amazing that you think it is time for me to work in helping you to build your house. How about mine? And he rather ironically suggests that the real reason the work of God has lagged is that they are all wrapped up in their own affairs. They have put God's work second and their own needs first. That means that their priorities were not in sync with God's. Indeed, a dangerous matter that needed sorting out quickly. So, verse 6. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. That seems to be a sign of how it is today. Wages going in a bag with holes. Verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, said the Lord. They were told to consider their ways. And as a word of warning, as we need to consider our ways today, to see if our priorities are what God expects of us. Moving on. What about the priorities of the rich young ruler in Matthew 19? Again, if you'll turn there. We've used this example many times for a number of reasons, but when it comes to priorities, this young ruler was found wanting. Let's read this, bearing in mind the question of priorities. Matthew 19, starting in verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So he said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good but one that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Verse 18. He said to him, Which ones? Jesus said, You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honour your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Verse 20. The young man said to him, All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, that is reserved in heaven, and come, follow me. Verse 22. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. I suspect that he may have wished that he had never asked the question, as the answer was not the one he wanted to hear. His priorities were wrong. Let us look at a fourth example of wrong priorities. If you'll turn to Matthew 14. This was one of Jesus' many miracles at a time when a huge crowd were there to hear Jesus speak. Matthew 14, starting in verse 13. Matthew 14, verse 13. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitude heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." Verse 16, "But Jesus said to them, 'They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said, 'Bring them to me.' Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes." Verse 20, "So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children." As it says here in verse 21, there were 5,000 men besides women and children, and so there could possibly have been maybe even 20,000 people there. Just a guesstimate, but the numbers would have been considerably more than 5,000. All of these people saw a mighty miracle and went on their way. What impact did it have on them? On the day of Pentecost, shortly after the crucifixion of Christ, it states in Acts 1 verse 15, "And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether the number of names was about 120. So where were the rest of the 20,000, or whatever the number was? 20,000 perhaps there, seeing that miracle, day of Pentecost, 120. It seems that their priorities were not in line with what the true disciples of Christ must have. What about a good example and a poor example all in one passage about priorities? Well, let's look at Luke 10, where we read about a good and a poor example in the space of 5 verses. Here Jesus was talking to Mary whilst Martha was serving. Luke 10 verse 38. "Now it happened, as they went, that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me.' And Jesus answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen the good part which will not be taken away from her.'" As we say, Martha's usually overdue until they're done in. Worrying is a Martha-like trait, and worry distracts and destroys. Mary spent time with Jesus, listening to the words of life, and had her priorities right. Martha was doing good work with much serving, but at the wrong time. While Jesus was there, it was time to listen to him, and the work and serving could have been done afterwards. So let us now look at some good examples of getting priorities right. Some good examples. First of all, let's look at Abraham. Again, we will have gone through these over the years, looking at the ones I'm going to consider now, but they fit into the context of the sermon today about getting our priorities right and showing some of these great people in the Bible who got their priorities right. Let's look at Genesis 12, and let us read the first 4 verses. Think that we should be carefully noting that Abraham, or Abram, as he was at that time, was 75 years of age. Genesis 12, verse 1. "Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. There is no mention at all in the Bible about Abram arguing with God about leaving his extended family and his home at the age of 75. It just says, so Abram departed. In Genesis 22, a few chapters later, and quite a few years having passed by, we read further of Abraham's priorities. By this time his name had been changed, in doing what God had told him to do. Genesis 22, starting in the first verse. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose, and went to the place of which God had told him. Verse 4. Then on the third day Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. I saw one film made about the life of Abraham, which basically was very good, but they showed Abraham arguing with God about this matter and getting very irate and angry. I suppose that was just poetic license on behalf of those who made the film. But I don't see that attitude displayed at all from this account in God's word. Let us read verses 10 to 12 to see what Abraham was prepared to do. Verse 10. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad, or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now we've read this account so many times, and we can still marvel at the faith that Abraham had in God to do this. As he had been promised that God would make a great nation from him, and we are still enjoying many of those blessings today. But if we put ourselves in that situation, how would we behave? How would you have behaved? How would I have behaved? His priorities were to put God first, and it paid off in an incredible way. Humanly speaking, this test didn't make sense to Abraham, and he must have spent many sleepless nights struggling with his thoughts, wondering why God would demand of him such an enormous sacrifice. He loved Isaac very much indeed, and had to choose between his love towards God and his love towards his son. The choice was all the more difficult since he did not understand the purpose, but he chose rightly and wisely, and we all know the rest of the story. Let's move on. In Daniel, if you'll turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 1, we read about Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The latter three had their names changed later to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In verse 5 of Daniel, chapter 1, we read the following. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now, Daniel was not happy with the food provided, and so we read in verse 8 the following. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now a number of commentaries agree that this was probably because of both unclean food and pagan religious rites that were also associated with eating and drinking. They had their priorities right and were not going to compromise in any way. They obtained consent from the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over them, that they could eat vegetables and drink water for 10 days. And of course, the result was astounding. We read this in verse 15. At the end of the 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. God backed up their approach, as he does for his faithful people. In Daniel 3, if you'll turn there, we read about Daniel's friends disobeying King Nebuchadnezzar. The king had set up this enormous image of gold. I mean, what an ego you had to have to do such a thing. We have egos on the world stage today in 2022. But this ego from many hundreds, thousands of years ago must have been enormous to build such an image of gold. Let us read Daniel 3, verse 5. That at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Verse 6, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. The music was the identification mechanism for them to worship the image. Certain Chaldeans made mention to the king that certain Jews were not obeying this command, as we read in verses 13 to 18. So let's read those. Verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Verse 14. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now if you are ready at the time, you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? That's quite an admonition, quite a test to be put before someone. Well, verse 16, we get the answer. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. Verse 18. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Their strong faith in God was now put to the test and was rewarded in magnificent fashion. They had their priorities right, and God supported them. Verse 22. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound into the midst of the burning, fiery furnace. Verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counsellors, Did we not cast three men into the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, True, O king. Look, he answered, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Not only were they saved, but it so impressed King Nebuchadnezzar that he himself praised God. What an example they set to the king at that time, because they had their priorities right. And whilst we're in the book of Daniel, let's turn to chapter 6. We read in verse 5 the following. Daniel 6, verse 5. Then these men said, We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Nevertheless, although Daniel knew that some of these governors and satraps, they were regional governors, were out to get him, he continued to keep to his priorities regarding his faith in God, as we read in verses 10 and 11. Verse 10, Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. That's what he did, and he wasn't going to change. Verse 11, Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. He didn't change his priorities. God still came first in spite of what some men were plotting. We know that he was thrown into the den of lions, as it states in verses 16 and 17. But Daniel was saved from the lions, and King Darius honoured God, which was a great result, because we can read in verses 24 to 28 what happened. So let's move on. In the book of Acts, we read two instances where the apostles were ordered not to preach about Jesus Christ. Let's look at Acts 4, verses 13 to 20. The subtitle is The Name of Jesus Forbidden. An inspired Peter addressed the Sanhedrin filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts 4, verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marvelled. And they realised that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go outside of the council, they conferred amongst themselves, saying, What shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name. Verse 18. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. The Sanhedrin was astonished to hear them talk with so much fluency, and again Peter and John had their priorities right. Over a page in Acts 5, starting in verse 18, we read that they were imprisoned. Leading up to this passage, we read that through the hands of the apostle, many signs and wonders were done amongst the people. So let's read Acts 5, verse 18. It says, breaking into it again, it says, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together, with all the elders of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. The angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and told them to continue their work of preaching the truth. And in verses 27 to 29, we read that they were brought before the council. Verse 27. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The reply that Peter here and the other apostles gave should be ingrained in the mind and actions of all Christians. We ought to obey God rather than men. That is what our top priority should always be. The disciples' lives were at stake, but they were willing to follow Christ's instructions, even if it meant death. They had learned, as it says in Matthew 10, verse 39, I'm not going to turn there, but we'll quote it. It says, he who finds his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will find it. So we've seen today so far in the Bible examples where priorities were not as they should have been, and we have seen some much better examples, good examples of those who certainly did have their priorities right. Having finished with those examples, I would like to now quote from a Church of God article from many years ago about the purpose for our calling. Let me read this. It's interesting. Do you really know and understand the purpose of your calling? Did God call you specifically in order to save you at this time, or to entrust you with a certain task in this world? That's a question every church member should ask himself and understand the answer. You were not just called to be saved, but to be part of a team to do a job. That's a priority for you being called. Your own salvation for the moment is not a priority. You're fulfilling the task is. If you faithfully do your part and persevere until the end, you will be saved. However, if you neglect your share and turn away, God will raise someone else to do your part. We, in God's church today, are the first fruits. In a sense, it's like having received a birthright from God. We are the first ones called before the big harvest, with a mission to prepare for that big harvest. Unfortunately, some have sold or are selling their birthrights, just like Esau did. But once Esau lost it, he ended up despising it. In like manner, once you lose your sense of priorities, you lose your sense of values. Don't neglect your birthright. Don't disdain it. Set your priorities right. Perhaps one of the hardest priorities of all is to humble yourself and count others better than yourself. Satan wants you to be puffed up. God wants you to be humble. Satan will do everything in his power to make you feel that you are better than others. But God wants you to count others better than yourself. That's the difference between God's teaching and the teaching of the world under Satan's influence. As God's people, we need to learn our priorities. The Bible is our manual. The teacher is God, through the writings of the prophets and the apostles. Whatever the circumstances, let's live to please God. That's our first and foremost priority. And that's the end of that quote. Do you remember the circumstances of your calling? How did you react? Did you perhaps want to bury someone or something before deciding to really follow Christ? Did you hesitate to turn away from the world, finding it hard to choose between those of your household and Christ? Or did you embrace your calling wholeheartedly? What was your attitude then, and what is it now? Time is running short. We have to rearrange our priorities before it's too late if we don't have them in the correct order and placed correctly in the way that we should have. If we put first things first, God will always take care of our needs. This doesn't mean that we should neglect our part and stop taking care of our household. It simply means that we are to put first things first, be filled with God and his work. We must endeavour to please God with our attitude and growth. Let's turn to a gem of a verse in the Bible, Matthew 6, verse 33, which is an ideal scripture to use in this regard. Jesus is admonishing his disciples not to worry, but to trust God in everything. Matthew 6, verse 33 says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Do we believe this promise of God? If so, we are to live by it. One commentator on the internet made these observations about this verse. He said, "Our part is to avoid consuming worry, even over essentials, and to pursue the kingdom of God." The word seek here is present, imperative, suggesting unceasing quest. God's part is then to provide his children with what they need. Three limitations must be observed. One, this promise is to the children of God, not to all men indiscriminately. Two, Jesus promises that necessities will be provided, not luxuries. God, in his lavish mercy, often gives us much more than essentials. But here he pledges himself only to the latter. Three, the major exception to this pledge occurs when Christians are suffering for righteousness' sake. Some are martyred by starvation and by exposure. The overwhelming importance of the kingdom may require self-sacrifice even to this ultimate degree. God's most common way of meeting the material needs of his poor children is by laying such needs on the hearts and consciences of others among his children. Sooner or later, the mad race towards more and more possessions must cease. Let Christians choose to get out of this race now, before there is no choice. On the second point, work and profit are not to be despised. Rather, they are often the means God uses in order to provide for the needs of others. God blesses certain believers with abundant income in order for them to share their blessing with others in need. I thought there was some excellent observation in those comments. We need to have our focus right, in the right direction, having our priorities firmly in place. Our baptism was symbolic of our decision to put God first in our life, no matter what the circumstances. Do we still feel the same way today? We accepted the condition to love God more than anything or anyone else. Let's turn to Matthew 22, starting in verse 37, where Jesus answers the scribes after they, yet again, tried to put him on the spot. He was being questioned about the great commandment in the law. Matthew 22, verse 37. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbour as yourself." As we can see, even love has priorities. First, we must love God, and then love our neighbour. This doesn't mean that we should neglect loving our neighbour because we love God first. It's just a matter of priority. Actually, if you really love God, if you obey his commandments and do his will, you will automatically love your neighbour, because you cannot love God without loving your neighbour. Let us see that point proved in 1 John 4. 1 John 4. A lot of this chapter is about love, knowing God through love, seeing God through love, and the consummation of love. 1 John 4, starting in verse 20. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? verse 21. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. We are to remember not to neglect anything on our list of priorities. When I was setting out to put this sermon together, I looked at a number of scriptures that one person had listed under that heading, and they had over 100. I would like to just quote a few of these priorities that they listed, which should help us to understand how important this subject is. But first, let's look at Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, a verse that we probably know off by heart. But again, it fits in very well with the subject matter today. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. The Broadman Bible Commentary, Volume 2, states the following. The Israelites were to wholeheartedly love God. They were to love God with all their heart, their soul, and their might, terms that indicate the comprehensive kind of love that man should have for God. They were to love God affectionately, that is, with all your heart. The word all precludes a half-hearted kind of love. They were to love God entirely with all your soul. They were to love God energetically with all your might. In repeating this commandment, Jesus added the word mind. They were to love God intelligently with all your mind. There is nothing unreasonable about loving God. Our love for God is best demonstrated by our obedience to his commands. Again, it is about putting God first, getting our priorities right. Further, let's read Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. The subheading is Living Sacrifices to God. Romans 12, starting in verse 1. Here, Paul begins a series of practical exhortations to his readers as to their lives as Christians. In the first two verses of the chapter, he speaks to them in general terms, but then goes on to give a number of special precepts. Verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Ellicott's commentary for English readers states the following. Paul takes the two main parts of human nature separately. In this verse, he deals with the bodies of men. In the next verse, with the mind, or the intellectual and spiritual faculties. Those two precepts lay down the broad outline, and all that follow in the way of specific commandments is but filling in its details. Now, this is a Christian living chapter where we are exhorted to develop godly character, and that is a top priority for Christians. Further, over in the book of Luke, we read about what our approach should be, and we are told not to be worried or anxious. Luke 12, verse 22, where our priorities must be and the result emanating from that approach. Luke 12, verse 22. Then he said to his disciples, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much value are you than the birds? Verse 25. And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the, clothes, the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Verse 33. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourself money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. Verse 34. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Seeking the kingdom of God is right at the top of our spiritual list of priorities, or it should be. If it isn't, then we must rearrange our priorities. Nothing less will do. It has to be God's way, all the way. And there will be a wonderful reward for us in the kingdom for keeping priorities right, right to the very end. I read a book a while ago entitled Affluenza, the All-Consuming Epidemic, which was written in 2001. Affluenza was described as a painful, contagious, socially transmitted condition of overload, debt, anxiety and waste resulting from the dogged pursuit of more. He stated in this book of 236 pages that affluenza uses the metaphor of a disease to tackle the very serious subject, the damage done to our health, our families, our communities and our environment by the obsessive quest for material gain. The authors show that the problems like loneliness, rising debt, longer working hours, environmental pollution, family conflict, and rampant commercialism are actually symptoms caused by the same disease, affluenza. I would just mention one quote of many from the book by a columnist who wrote, and this I think sums up very nicely the way society is. Normal is getting dressed in clothes that you buy for work, driving in a car that you are still paying for, in order to get the job that you need so that you can pay for the clothes, car and house that you leave empty all day in order to live by it or to live in it. I think that's an interesting quote and probably describes it quite adequately. In other words, it's all about stuff, appearance, keeping up with the Joneses and the all-consuming appetite that so many have in their quest to have the very latest gadgets and so many other things that they may probably not really need, and I would add probably not really able to afford. The priorities in such cases are all material, and the spiritual side of life is nowhere near being reviewed in such situations. But that is the way that most people live. But it must not be the way, must not be our way, otherwise we will have the wrong priorities, which could prove fatal in our quest to be in God's kingdom. Now, as those of you have heard me speak a number of times before, I usually like to do a quick recap at the end of a message, as repetition is helpful in remembering the salient points. At the outset of this message, I quoted the first commandment as the basis for all that came after it, that we must have no other gods before the true God, and that must be the basis for our priorities in life. I then mentioned bad examples of Solomon, although he may well have repented before his death, and let us hope that he did. Those who lived in panelled houses whilst the house of God lay in ruins, an approach that did not please God. Their priority was themselves, and their comfort not that of the house of the Lord. The multiple thousands who heard Christ preach, but who went their own way, with only a relatively few gathered at Pentecost. the rich young ruler who didn't follow Christ after he received an answer that didn't suit him. Then we had good examples. Abraham. Look at how he was blessed for his obedience and blessings that we are still receiving today. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, who had trials with food and drink that they overcame, three of them being thrown into the fiery furnace, and Daniel into the den of lions, and they were all protected because they had their priorities right. And the good example of Mary, but the inadequate response of her sister Martha, but whom we hope took notice of Jesus' admonition to her. And the apostles in the book of Acts, who on two occasions that we looked at decided to stick to their guns and preach about Jesus in spite of being forbidden to do so. We can learn lessons from all of these examples, and of course there are more in the Bible to review. I then looked at a key verse, Matthew 6, verse 33, where Jesus admonished his disciples then and today to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. We looked at a number of verses that exhort us to put God and his way first as we make sure that our priorities are right in the sight of God. We can do this by those areas that have hundreds, maybe thousands of sermons covering these: prayer, study, meditation and fasting. I just raise these in passing because they are the cornerstones of our behaviour, an allocation of top priorities in our dedication to the great God. Let us make sure that we always have God and Jesus Christ at the centre of our lives, as they have instructed us to do so. By having our priorities right, the reward will be huge, and for eternity.